so I can't wait to see what you've got online for supper this evening. Hopefully everybody can see the board. This will brighten up and get a little lighter because I do like to use an overhead projector. Somebody said you don't have to talk as much when you're showing pictures. So I like to show pictures and let the Bible do the talking in between, which is what we'll do. Probably I have a more difficult time than you at maintaining that time schedule. So I've got the guys in the back. My wife normally does this, time out. And then a couple minutes later, she goes like this. And if I see her go like this, I know it's time to bring it to an end. Well, thank you folks for having me. It's great to be here among you this morning, and we'll get started in our lesson today. And my lesson is going to tie right in with your lesson. I don't know how that happened, but it happened. All right, we want to talk about some things in the Bible. We've all heard about the body and the bride. The bride of Christ, the body of Christ. How many of us here grew up thinking, we are the bride of Christ? If you believe that, we're going to show you the difference today and show you how what he spoke about earlier ties right into this difference between the body and the bride. We know there's a bride. How do we know there's a bride? We read about the bride in Scripture. Does the Apostle Paul talk about the bride of Christ? Is that amazing? Never one instance of the bride of Christ, but you'll never hear a reference to the body of Christ apart from Paul. Is that not also interesting? So let's look at the difference. We know there's a bride. We see it right here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, when we read about that earlier section of that scripture, we know there's a time of great trouble, a time such as never has been nor ever will be again. But then we see here there's a picture of this bride, the Lamb's wife, at least the description. There is a bride, there is a Lamb's wife. We know that we read it again in Isaiah, so it goes back to prophecy. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, not earned righteousness, not even for Israel. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. The purpose of marriage, all through Scripture, whether it be the age of the law, the dispensation of law, whether it be an age of grace, whether it be time future, the purpose of marriage is union. We begin with two. We end up with a one-flesh relationship. We might call that a one-body relationship. We start with two. We end up with one. So we read this in Genesis 2:24. Paul said the same thing. Christ said the same thing. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. What an amazing thing that God would design, the physical merely picturing the spiritual, that two people joined together would actually become one individual, one flesh. An amazing picture. But it worked differently in the Jewish, when it came to Jewish marriage and marriages we have today. And we'll show you that difference. In the Jewish marriage relationship, you began with two. Just as you would today, you began with two. And vows would be exchanged between the parents or the parents' representatives of those two. The two may have never met. In fact, there are arranged marriages in that part of the land today, and that part of the world, I should say today. The fathers would agree. They'd come up with some marriage vows. The vows would be exchanged, agreed upon by the representatives of the young couple. And from the time the vows were agreed upon, you had a husband and a wife. Did you have one flesh yet? A one-body relationship. Not in the Jewish traditional marriage relationship. Not yet. Some other things had to happen first. But you did have a husband and a wife at that point, which you can see, I think, right here. Husband and wife. But you did not have a one-flesh relationship. That began phase two of the Jewish marriage relationship, which was the espousal period. What was the espousal period for? Well, the espousal period was so that the husband could prepare a place for his bride. His wife's bride, really. And so that that bride could prove herself faithful to the covenant vows that the fathers had agreed upon of these two, while the husband was not in her presence. So he had gone to prepare a place for her. He would do that. She would prove she could remain faithful to that covenant she made, or her parents had made with that husband, until he returned to take his wife. And that's where we get our traditional language to take a wife today. It was his wife to take. But she remained under the umbrella of her daddy until the husband returned to take his wife. Remember, husband, wife, but no union. Not yet. Other things had to take place. How long would the espousal period last? Well, typically, in Jewish tradition, it was a year. It would depend on the type of place that husband wanted to prepare for his wife bride. And so, at the end of a period of time, when that place was prepared, the husband would return. Now, he would get his best man to lead a procession. We would call it the best man in our marriage relationships today. They called it something different in that day. It was called the friend of the bridegroom. So the friend of the bridegroom would come along. He would lead the procession. If there was a little wealth to this husband, there would be a hiring of musicians. They would deck themselves up with ornaments. And away they would head to that daddy's house of that wife. And the husband would take his wife. And they would return. She never knew when the husband was coming or how long he'd be gone. And he'd return, they'd return, the husband would return, he'd take his procession, they'd head off to that daddy's house, and he would take his wife, and they would return, in Jewish tradition, either to the place he prepared for that wife, or to his daddy's house. It went both ways in Jewish custom. And then a big party would be held. A joyous celebration. What was the joyous celebration about? Well, that joyous celebration was about two things: bounty and joy. Bounty and joy. Why joy? Because these two are going to become one flesh. And this marriage will be consummated in a much more spiritual, deeper way than just having a husband and a wife. But let's say two agreed on the marriage vows back here, and you had a husband and a wife, and you didn't want this marriage to proceed any longer. Was it possible for a husband to divorce his wife? Absolutely. He could put her away. If he came back, he returned, and he found she'd been unfaithful to the marriage vow, he could put her away, and she was absolutely free to go be joined to another man. He was free to go take another wife, and it would just be like that first marriage never happened. She'd become the wife of another husband. He'd become the husband of another wife. Well, this bounty and joy of the marriage feast, the length of the marriage feast varied just like the length of the espousal. And the length of the marriage feast was determined, this big party, wedding party, was determined upon the wealth, not of the husband, but the wealth of the daddy of the husband. And if there was a lot of wealth, that party could go on and on and on, and the abundance could be just increased over and over again because of the wealth of a rich daddy. And, of course, that daddy was celebrating the fact that there's going to be a union between this couple. They're going to be one flesh. Now, typically, or in the Jewish relationship, that one flesh relationship took place somewhere toward the end of this marriage feast. Where? We're not told. But we know it took place toward the end of the marriage feast, where the two would go into what the Bible talks about as the private chambers, or the secret chambers. And in those secret chambers, the two would become one flesh, a one-body relationship. Well, that was the story in Jewish tradition. That's how it worked. Now, let's follow God's relationship with the nation Israel. Because with the nation Israel, he had a union relationship in mind from the foundation of the earth. And that union relationship would be where he would join himself to a people. And that people would be Israel. And let's follow that relationship, because the vows that we're going to read about, is marriage not a covenant relationship? Certainly it is. So think about his relationship with Israel as a covenant relationship. When you're reading about the Old Testament, think about the former relationship, marriage relationship, God had with Israel. When you're reading about the new covenant, as it pertains to Israel and the house of Judah, as was promised them, you're going to read about God's new relationship with the house of Israel, his new marriage relationship with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. So let's watch that relationship unfold as we work through Scripture and see how that relationship ended up and how it went. Genesis 7:7. I will establish my covenant, my marriage relationship, between me and thee and thy seed after thee. So this is going to end up, as we learned earlier this morning, the nation Israel, in their generations for a everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. So there's a marriage relationship going to be established that will be an everlasting relationship. These two are ultimately going to be joined together as one flesh. But not now. Something else has to happen. Let's keep reading. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love. Can you see the love language written throughout this? It's interesting that when you see the word God, then you put the word husband in there, sometimes the language will pop out at you and you'll see the love relationship. When I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. There's love language all through this in this relationship. For thy maker is who? Thine husband. So you see the marriage relationship here. The Lord of hosts is his name. And thy right redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth. This is prophetic here. So she was a wife of youth, but now she's going to be a new wife according to this. When thou wast refused, saith the Lord. So she's now called a wife of youth. We can see that the one that's talking here, thy maker is thine husband, is referring to the wife of youth. Stay with me. We'll see how this bears out. Deuteronomy 6:25. Did Israel want to participate in this marriage relationship? Was she a willing marriage partner with God? Well, Deuteronomy 6:25. Because the vows are indeed the law. The law is a conditional program. If you, then I. And Israel wanted to be a part of this marriage relationship. Deuteronomy 6:25. It shall be our righteousness if we observe to do how many? All these commandments before the Lord, our God, as He has commanded us. She was a willing participant in this marriage relationship. She wanted to be a part of this. Know therefore, Deuteronomy 7:9, that the Lord thy God, He is God. You could say, the Lord thy God, He is thy husband, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him, and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. He's also a jealous God, is He not? So this wife is not to be an unfaithful wife. She's to remain faithful to her marriage vows. And she agreed upon those marriage vows. But look at Jeremiah 31:32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Could she see her husband? No. She could read about her husband. She knew he was coming. She didn't know just when, but she could read about her husband. And he's telling her that he was a faithful husband throughout her generations. He was a faithful husband. Was Israel a faithful wife? I think you know the language. Jeremiah 3:2-3. Very explicit language. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places and see where thou hast not been lain with. He says, and we'll do some quick covering up here. See where thou hast not been lain with. Oh, fantastic. Very nice. That takes away the glare. See where thou hast not been lain with. Boy, would I like some techies like this. I'm telling you. I haven't found it yet, but I believe that land he was talking about is where I live in North Carolina. So if you... See where thou hast not been lain with. Was she a faithful wife? In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. not a faithful wife. Therefore, the showers have been withholden, and there have been no latter rain. There's been no marriage party, and thou hadst a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. The relationship's not off to a very good start, is it? But we have a husband, and we have a wife, as we clearly see here. Surely, Jeremiah 3:20, as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. He's found some unfaithfulness in his wife. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and plantest the harlot with thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. Not a very good start to this marriage relationship. Jeremiah 3:8 continues, and I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away, and what was to happen according to the law program? Given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So God divorced his wife. But God knew that that would be his wife in an everlasting way, as we read earlier. And he's going to show us here how that's going to take place. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, did this happen with the Lord and with Israel? Because he hath found some uncleanness in her, we just read about that, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she has departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now there's a glitch in this law that we're going to read about that God inserted into it. We'll see what that's all about. If the second husband hate her, reject her, for some reason, maybe he finds unfaithfulness in her also. Maybe not. Maybe he dies. If the second husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it in her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the second, latter husband dies, which took her to be his wife, her first husband, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So here you have a couple. What a gift was given at the outset of the exchange of the vows between this husband and this wife. The gift was what you heard about earlier, the land. What a gift for this wife. And the husband said he would be the faithful husband throughout the generations of this wife he had with this relationship. But the wife was an unfaithful wife, and he found that unfaithfulness in her and wrote her a bill of divorcement and put her away. But did God intend to leave her a put-away wife? The wife of youth? No. He intends to reclaim her, to woo her back to himself, so that this marriage relationship, a new marriage relationship, can get underway. And that's exactly what he told her. Did he not promise a new covenant between the house of Israel and the house of Judah and himself? Yes, he did. But here, the problem is if she finds another husband, she can never be joined back to the first husband. Israel never found a second husband. If you look in your Bible and you do a search on the word lovers, you'll find that she chased her lovers. She didn't catch them, but she chased them everywhere she went. Never a husband, but lovers. So God wrote her a bill of divorcement, but he promised there'd be a day when there'd be a new marriage relationship between himself and the nation Israel. So there we see the divorce takes place. Here's God's promise of a restored relationship. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, do you see why Hosea sits where it sits in your Bible? What was Hosea told to do? Go take a wife who was being sold in the marketplace. Who was this wife Hosea was to return to, take, claim as his own, and love? Well, Bible scholars are now saying that was Hosea's wife, who he had put away. And God's telling him to go buy her back and love her. It's a grand picture of what God intends to do with his marriage partner, the nation Israel. And so a new covenant was promised with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. God said he would woo her back to himself as one crying in the wilderness. Who came crying in the wilderness? John the Baptist. John came giving Israel an opportunity to confess that she'd been unfaithful to her former marriage vows. And this union could be underway again. Did Israel confess? This is what the baptism of John was about. Did she attend that baptism of John? Did the leadership of the nation Israel attend that? Or did they reject the counsel of God against themselves not being baptized of John? Our Bible reads. So, the friend of the bridegroom, which would be the best man as we call it today, he's on the scene, John the Baptist, which standeth and heareth the bridegroom, rejoiceth greatly because of that bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled, according to John. So John is, in a sense, the best man. Here he is, the friend of the bridegroom. He is the one who's supposed to tell that wife, here's your husband, he's come for you. And I knew Christ not, John said in John 1:31, meaning I didn't know him in any other way, but that he should be manifest to Israel and the Gentiles and the Apostle Paul and all thereafter that would attend Jerry Lockhart's church. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore, or that's why, am I come baptizing with water. So the water baptism, the sprinkling we spoke about earlier, was about Israel's opportunity to confess her unfaithfulness according to her first marriage relationship. But she didn't do that. As a whole, the nation Israel did not do that. They refused that. Now, what does every wife want when she chooses a marriage partner? Well, she's not like the ugliest guy in the crowd, but she'd like a guy she could be proud of to take her arm. And that's what Israel was looking for. Would she want a fella who came through her door, as we said in our weekend conference, with no money, and knocked on the door and said, I'd like to take you on a date, but I have no money, so if you'll pay, we can go out tonight. Oh, and by the way, I don't have any way to take you out, so we'll stand by the curb and we'll thumb as we go out on our date. Is that what a woman would want? That's not what Israel wanted either. When John pointed out her husband, she did not see the husband she had hoped for. If you want to see the husband she had hoped for, go to a song that Israel sang at the Exodus. And when they crossed that Red Sea, I believe it's Exodus 13 or 15, you'll read in almost an entire chapter about how they were all singing together a song about their mighty husband, their mighty God, who cast the enemy into the sea. Their swords and their chariots and their horses, he drowned in the bottom of the sea. A mighty warrior husband was what Israel wanted. Deliverance from that Roman oppression. She wanted a mighty husband. But here we read how good looking this guy was. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So when he came for Israel, the best man to lead the way and point Israel, this is your husband, what did she see? Not the husband she wanted. Why, this is not a very good looking guy here. Jesus saith unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests. Christ saying here, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So not only no comeliness in him to be desired, not exactly like the one that the modern day mega churches would put on the cross, a really good looking guy, but here no comeliness to be desired, and he's homeless, no place to lay his head. So he's come for her to take his wife, but there's no comeliness in him to be desired, and he's a homeless guy, and he's not coming in with the convertible and the top down to take her out on a date. He's riding a donkey. Does she want that husband? She didn't want that husband, so what did she do? She crucified her husband. She crucified him. But now, look at Christ speaking to Israel prior to his departure. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Was there to be a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. So there's a new relationship about to be underway according to the new covenant that was promised Israel in Jeremiah 31:31. Is there a time period going to take place prior to the return of this husband to the earth? What do we call that time period? 7-year period of tribulation. You read about those who are to remain faithful unto the end and not take the mark of another man's name, lest they never be joined back to the first husband. Who's going to show up on the scene midway through this tribulation period looking like everything Israel ever wanted in a husband? You see, the 7-year period of tribulation is the espousal period, in picture really, and in reality, for Israel's new marriage relationship with her husband. And she's going to remain faithful to the end of that espousal period. But that's what it's for there. And there'll be a time when she'll be tempted because the false husband, the false Christ, the Antichrist, will be on the scene, and he's going to look like everything like what Israel ever wanted in a husband. So that she would be tempted to take the mark of his name. And if she accepts that false husband as being the true husband, what can she never do? She can never be joined to her former husband again. So now you see what that's about in that tribulation period. But then there's a party. Because after the spousal period comes what? The marriage feast. And how long is this party and how rich is the daddy of this room? So we have a 1,000-year millennial reign with more bounty and joy than you can imagine. That's not taken place for the nation Israel. So if the marriage party hasn't taken place for the nation Israel and the spousal for the second marriage has not taken place with the nation Israel, then what also has not taken place with the nation Israel? Union. She is not one. There's never been a consummated nation with consummated union between God and Israel. Israel has never had a relationship to date with the nation Israel apart from a spousal. That's how it's been. It never got beyond a spousal. So you're never going to read about the body of Christ when you're reading about Israel's program, because she's not. She's the bride in Scripture. She was a wife, forsaken, a wife, that a promise has been made of a reunion party, or a union, a real initial union in a real sense, because there was never a union to begin with that former wife. There's a 7-year tribulation period, followed by the 1,000-year millennial reign. Now, we said the party, the marriage feast, for this marriage relationship, was dependent upon not the wealth of the groom, but the wealth of the daddy of the groom. Who pays for the rehearsal dinners today in our marriage relationships? Is it the wife's father or the groom's parents? Some of these traditions die hard. But that's exactly how it was. And how rich is the daddy, again, of this bridegroom? So, you can see the 1,000-year millennial reign is really a wedding feast for Israel. But has union ever taken place with Israel? No. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb, who would be the Lamb? We have no doubt who the Lamb is in Scripture. Christ. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. Not her flesh, not her one body flesh. His wife hath made herself ready. How did she do that? She was faithful in the end of that tribulation period to make herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And you've got a picture of that millennial reign, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Now Paul comes along. Were we part of that relationship? Were we ever given the gift of the land? Now, you heard a great exposition on that earlier. No, that land was never promised to us. It was a gift to the bride. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation he made unto me known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me who am left in the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the, go back to the Old Testament, you'll see us, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Something that had never been made known, that God had in his mind all along, in fact, prior to the foundation of the earth. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27, have put on Christ. A union relationship? For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two, the two of them, shall be one flesh. Does that sound like union to you? This is why we're not called the bride. What are we called? The body of Christ. Our union takes place the very instant we take God and his word concerning what his son accomplished when he died for all of our sins, all of the sins of all mankind at Calvary. He came to put away sin, the author of Hebrews said. Was he successful or was he a failure? What did he come to do? He put away sin. How many sins did he put away? All the sins of all the believers, right? How many sins did he die for? So how many sins were put away? You mean the sins of unbelievers were dealt with at Calvary? Hitler's sins were paid for at Calvary? Hitler won't be in hell for his sins?
Not for his sins.
Did God the Father accept the payment that was made for those sins? What happened to the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies to meet with God the Father with the sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice for the nation Israel, if God the Father did not accept that sacrifice? He was struck dead. That's why he had a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate all the way around the hem of that garment with a rope, they say, tied to his leg. And if they didn't hear the sound of the high priest, uh-oh, something's wrong, and they'd have to pull that guy out of the Holy of Holies. And you'll read that two of Aaron's sons died that way. The one who paid for the sins of all, of every human being, is he alive or is he dead? That proves God the Father accepted the payment, which is why John would say in 1 John, knowing at that point in time, Paul's gospel, he was the propitiation, meaning fully satisfying payment, not for our sins only, John said, but for the sins of the entire world. Wow, that's good news. That's the good news the world needs to hear. But this great mystery Paul's speaking about is today, in this age of grace, as Israel's waiting for her espousal period, not the Israel of today, because he's not recognizing Israel nationally today. He's recognizing all alike in this age of grace. So Israel has to come to God the same way we do today. And they would become members of our program today if they accepted the gospel today that Paul proclaimed, individuals. But the nation itself is going to be reborn as in a day. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning the Christ and the church. So at the point you believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit consummates the union. You are baptized into Christ. You become one with the person of the Savior. Is there any chance or any worry about you ever taking the mark of the beast? No. You don't have to worry about that because you were joined in what God puts together. No one's going to separate. You are joined and sealed on the day of redemption of this earthly tent. Amen. So what a message we have. That verse tells me that I'm okay. I did that in 30 minutes. I've never done that in 30 minutes. But let me finish this way. It isn't a matter of sins. I grew up thinking that if I could just get God to forgive my sins, and people would say, do you want to be saved? Well, you can be. Just get God to forgive you your sins. And He's willing to do that. He wants to do that. He's longing to forgive you and save you. So I grew up wondering what I had to do to make Him make that decision. Yes, I'll do it. And it depended on where I was in church. And I'm a gospel drummer. I drummed for many years with gospel quartets around the country, traveling in buses. And so I love music too. And I was hearing different things. And what I had to do to get God to decide to say, yes, I'll save you, was different no matter where I went. I heard many things. Well, if you give, you promise God that you'll not sin anymore, which is how repentance was defined to me. If you'll promise God you'll turn from that way of life and you'll promise Him you'll go the right way, He'll make that decision to take your sins off of you and they'll be gone forever. I wanted Him to say yes. So I went someplace else and they said, well, if you'll come forward and ask God in prayer to come into your life and promise to make Him the Lord of your life, He'll save you. And I did. And then I wondered when I left, did He really come in? I invited Him into my heart, but I know my heart. I wonder if He came in and looked around and said, I don't want any part of this and left. And if that took place, would He return? And then I began to question my own sincerity. Was I sincere when I asked Him in the first place? You know, if I wasn't sincere because I went out and sinned after I promised Him I'd turn away from those sins, what if I'm not sincere now? I thought I was sincere then. What if I'm not as sincere now, but I think I am, but He knows I'm not. The head games go on and on and on. And I began to wonder, can I be saved? And then I played my drums in a church of a persuasion that said, oh, you can lose on Thursday what you had two Sundays prior. If you sin too much, too long, too seriously, why, you can lose that salvation. I can lose the salvation I wasn't sure I had to start with. So I was in it was dilemma time for me. I'd asked Him into my heart numerous times. I'd been down to the front numerous times. I cried some tears numerous times, and sometimes hot, scalding tears, in my opinion. But I still ended up doing something I knew I shouldn't be doing, and I wondered, had He really come in? I had said the sinner's prayer. I had done all these things. I wondered, had He come in? And then I learned the glorious truth of the gospel for the very first time. He never had a decision during the time of my lifetime whether to save me or not. He'd already made it. He made it before I drew my first breath. I didn't have to get God to make a decision to save me. He already did. He was never waiting to save me. He was waiting for that time in my life when I'd hear the glorious good news that my salvation was already purchased for me, that I would accept it and take Him at His word. That all my sins from the front to the back, I better do it backwards for you folks, all my friends from the front to the sins from the front to the back were gone where? Yeah. At Calvary. It wasn't an issue of my sins at all. It was an issue of me accepting that the sins were taken care of at Calvary in their entirety. Because at the moment I accepted it, guess what was going to happen? The Holy Spirit was going to consummate a union with me and my Savior. I was going to be baptized into Christ. And being baptized into Christ in this relationship, and it's a relationship forever, can never be broken. We're joint heirs. It's a relationship so that what belongs to the husband would now belong to me. And what belongs to that husband? Well, a host of things. But one of those things is perfection. Performance perfection, even. So the moment I'm joined to Christ, my sins were gone way back over here. The moment I'm joined to Christ, I have put on righteousness. Because Christ's tescor belongs to me as a joint heir with Christ. And that's how God righteousified us. There's another term for that in Scripture. Justify. He didn't die for your justification. He died for your sins. And that's been long ago past. He rose again for your justification. If your problem isn't that you need someone to take care of this sin problem, He's already done it. All of it. What you need to have is a righteous degree that measures up to Him. And what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:21? For He, God the Father, hath made Him, Jesus Christ His Son, to be sin for us before we drew a breath. So that, purpose clause, Christ who had no sin, so that we might be made the very righteousness that belongs to God, where? In Him. The problem with mankind today is not the need of a sin bearer. That's been true of everybody. The sin issue was taken off the table at Calvary. The issue today is how many will accept that the sin issue was taken away at Calvary so God can join those people to the person of His Son at the point of their acceptance and be righteousified by being joined to His resurrection life. Paul goes on to tell us that we are joined to every aspect of Christ's life at the point of our belief. So we have put on Christ. And if you have put on Christ, how righteous does God see you today? Absolutely. Purpose. Why we are complete in Him. So the issue is not your sins. It never was. Not since Calvary. The issue is, have you believed in what Christ accomplished for you at Calvary where your sins are concerned? You see how ministers of righteousness, Satan's ministers of righteousness, want to keep the issue of sins on the table? So my suggestion is, rather than asking God to forgive you for something He's not been counting against you since Calvary, why not admit our failure to Him every time we think about it and are really, truly sorry about it? I happen to believe most of the things we know we do before we do them. But why not go to Him in prayer all the time, thanking Him? You know what? What I did right there, what I just did, is something your Son had to hang on the cross for. And had if that been the only thing that was ever done in the world, He'd have had to hang there for that. And He willingly gave Himself in my place, taking all the punishment God's justice could mete out and was supposed to mete out for my sins on the person of His Son. And God the Father accepted the payment because the Son's alive. So I don't go to the world and say, you know, God's waiting to save you, and He wants to. He wants to forgive you your sins, and it doesn't make any difference how bad they are. He can forgive you of those sins. And then you and Him together can walk in perfect harmony, and maybe you can keep that sin slate cleaned all along the way. Never again will I ever proclaim that to anyone. God loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you for those sins. If He took your sins off of you at any point in your life, where would He put them? His Son's already died for all the sins He's going to die for. What glorious news. So when you greet people and you want to share the gospel with them, it's very easy. You know that God has never been holding a sin against you. Any sin of your life, that He's not going to hold sin against you the rest of your life. He's not. I've done some pretty bad things. No, He's not been holding that against you. Why not? He held that against His Son back here at Calvary. Look here at 2 Corinthians 5. Come over here to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. He died for your sins. And He was buried, putting those sins out of God's sight forever. And He rose again without those sins, as Jerry said this morning. They're gone. Now, if that person listening to that message says, whoa, I think I'm going to take God at His word. I think I'll believe what He said. If He says He's satisfied with what His Son did for me, I'm going to take Him at His word and consider He's satisfied. There's a word for that in the Bible. It's called faith. Taking God at His word. And when they do that, guess what happens? Join to the person of their Savior and righteousified by having His test score put on their paper in heaven. We have the best news the world could ever hear. But we're telling them God can do what the Apostle Paul is telling us and them He's already done through the person of His Son. What a glorious message. And I could have peace for the first time in my life that the decision was yes before I ever lived. Boy, what a time that I had when I came to accept it. Because the burden lifted, and it'll lift from you if you've not done that this morning. I pray you have. Let's thank God for what He's done. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your love. We thank You so much for Your grace. We thank You so much for the gift of Your Son. You were willing to give Your Son, and He was willing to give His life that we might have eternal life simply by trusting that when He gave His life, He took our sins away. Thank You so much for that. We thank You that You didn't leave it there. You didn't stop there. But You placed the Holy Spirit in us to seal us so that what we never gain by being good, we can never lose by being bad. We thank You so much for what You did for us, that You justified the ungodly by faith. We thank You that we're Yours. You gave us the only thing to do that we could have to do that wouldn't be doing anything, and that would be simply taking at your word that it's done. Thank you so much. Thank you that you didn't stop there. But that Holy Spirit is making intercession according to the Apostle Paul for us every minute of every day according to your will. That you've joined us to the person of your Son. Joint heirs with Jesus Christ. What belongs to Him belongs to us. Given us a citizenship in the heavenly places. Blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the place of our citizenship. So that you can show your loving kindnesses to us throughout eternity. What a wonderful God you are. What a glorious Savior we serve. We thank you so much. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, folks, for having me.
I would like to ask Kurt and Debbie, if you would go out there and stand right there at the corner where people trip on as they go past. Look, folks, if you today, if you just by simple faith saw number one that you need a Savior, and see number two that Jesus Christ is able, that He can be your Savior. If you trust Christ today, you don't need to do anything. The deal is done. It's all yours. Salvation is free. Salvation is forever. And salvation is instantaneous. But if you trust Christ as your Savior, I would suggest, maybe even implore you, tell someone you know who your Savior is. Okay. All right? If you will stand, you will be dismissed. All right? Debbie and Kurt.